one of the elders is way out in nowhere. Makes the boondocks look like the suburbs. And yet God was very gracious. A beautiful day, a beautiful ceremony, the gospel of Christ clearly preached. I was amazed how many people came up to me afterward who are Christians that just said they had not heard a sermon and a wedding ceremony in so long that actually was about the gospel and Christ and what the scriptures say about marriage. And I have to admit, since most of the time I'm the one giving the sermon, it's very rare I hear anybody else do that. So I guess that surprises me. Marriage is about Christ. Ephesians 5 is very clear. It's a mystery of Christ in the church. What a wonderful thing to proclaim and see in the lives of individuals as God changes them. And they start modeling exactly that. So the newlyweds are off on a plane somewhere, heading off to Honolulu. I have to admit, when he said he was going to Hawaii, I was like, son? And on the morning after, getting up what time? 4 a.m.? Why not go to the Caribbean? But actually, he and David both really have in their hearts, they want to make sure that my family and Diane's family out in California get to see their new brides. I guess they got things, something they want to show off. Right, Natasha? That's right. I don't blame them. God is very, very good. So that's why Hawaii, because if you added up going to Caribbean and then Hawaii, it's more expensive. So just go to Hawaii and then stop back on L.A. and spend a week with the relatives then. God is so gracious. And I think sometime next week, Diane are going to figure out that our son is married, because right now it's very surreal. Don't really believe it's happened, but sooner or later it will hit us. But he is gone. His stuff, probably not, but he will be gone. Well, let's turn in our Bibles. It's this morning we're actually getting back to our study of the life of Christ. It's going to be Matthew 16, verse 21, but also put a marker in Mark 8 and then in Luke 9, because we're going to be referring to Mark 8, 31 and following, and Luke 9, 27 and following. I do believe, though, that though it's been quite a while, it's been over 5 months since we were last in this study, our excursion to the subject of the purpose of the church and the proper worship of God, I think, has been good for us. It's important at times we remind ourselves of what we are about. And here at Grace Bible Church, we have stated that in our church purpose statement, glorifying God by making disciples of Jesus Christ, coming directly from the Great Commission. And 4 ways we strive to do that here is communicating new life in Christ, that's evangelism, cultivating new life in Christ, that's edification, building people up, caring for new life in Christ, true fellowship, and then celebrating new life in Christ, which is worship. It's also important that we periodically challenge ourselves to think deeply about the nature of true worship of God, which must be in spirit and truth. Because the great tragedy of our time is there are so many churches that are pursuing so many substitutes for true worship. We do not want to fall into the trap, which has resulted in so many of these churches, and I don't know how to put it any more softer than this, but it's, they've ended up in false worship because they're not doing it the way God says, and that's false. We do not want to do that. Now this morning we return again to our study of the life of Christ. We were examining all 4 Gospels with Luke as the outline for us. And the last sermon was in Matthew 16. And in the section which Peter makes his great declaration on behalf of all the rest of the disciples of the identity of Christ. Who do the people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. This is such a wonderful thing that Peter said that Jesus responds and tells him that blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. And understand that for us in our own time, it is not our persuasion that convinces people. It is the Holy Spirit of God that convinces people of Christ's identity. We're only the mouthpieces. Here's the information, and begging the Holy Spirit to be merciful. And based on that, he said, continued, I also say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gate of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now that would have certainly been a high point in Peter's life to then. Jesus had revealed, not only had Peter been given basically special revelation to know this great truth about Christ's identity, but Peter would also be a central figure that Christ would use in building his church, a promise we see fulfilled in the early chapters of Acts. And yet today, we will find in our study, it's only a very brief time later, Peter utterly and miserably fails. So much so that Jesus calls him Satan. That's pretty harsh. That is failure. Because it is not enough to know that God has gifted you. It is not enough to know that God will use you in his service. Your mind also has to be set correctly, and it must remain set correctly on the things of God, not on the things of men. Now we pick it up here in Matthew 16:21. Now Jesus, actually in verse 20, we'll go back to there, had just warned the disciples, do not let people know what Peter has just said, that I am the Christ. Don't tell them I'm the Messiah. Why? He does not want this to be premature. This is not the time or place. Remember, already some of the multitudes had wanted to forcibly make Jesus king. It's not time yet. Jesus would announce it in his own way, in his own timing, and that's not yet. So the disciples understand that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Christ, but they don't understand what is coming in the immediate future. They, like the rest of the population, were still thinking, Messiah is going to come. He's going to set up a military political kingdom like had existed under David and all the kings. This was not the immediate plan of God, though. And so here we find in our passage this morning, and starting in verse 21, Jesus begins to tell his disciples, here is what's going to happen next. And it's not what you're expecting. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up the third day. Mark 8:32 adds a important little comment. It says, and he was stating the matter plainly. The phrase from that time marks a change in Jesus' ministry. Jesus alluded to his coming death before, Matthew 12:13 and 16:4, but now he is stating it clearly. This is what is going to happen. And he doesn't tell the disciples just once. From this point on, he's going to tell them over and over again. In fact, in Matthew alone, there are four more times he is going to tell them before they reach Jerusalem. Luke has six times. Jesus' declaration for the immediate future would bring four parts. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things at the hands of the elder scribes and chief priests. He must be killed. And then fourth, he must be raised from the dead on the third day. Now, just prior to this, Jesus had been traveling extensively through the region of Galilee and even into the Gentile regions of Tyre and Sidon, way up here. Mostly he'd been in this area, he traveled way up here. He came back down into Decapolis here, crossed the sea, went north, and is currently up in Caesarea Philippi, which is where this is taking place. From this point on, he's going to steadily head south, coming down to Jerusalem down here, crossing the river at Jericho. This is what he's doing. That's where he's been. But why go to Jerusalem? Now think about it, if you were a disciple. Why go to Jerusalem? Isn't that the source of most of Jesus' conflicts was in Jerusalem? In fact, if you carefully trace through it, it seems like every time Jesus goes to Jerusalem, there's a major conflict that arises with these same people, the scribes, the Pharisees, these chief priests. when Jesus was there the very first Passover, he drove out the money changers. The chief priests controlled that. It was a lucrative business for them. He drove them out. That created conflict. Why in Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews, which is either Passover or later in the year as the Feast of Tabernacles, a severe conflict arose when Jesus healed people on the Sabbath in violation of the Pharisees' traditions that you couldn't do anything on the Sabbath, even good. The next time Jesus is in Jerusalem, a conflict breaks out during the Feast of Booths, which follows immediately after Passover. The chief priests, the Pharisees, they try to arrest him. They want to put him to death. Even when Jesus was in the region of Galilee, where did his problems come from? Was it not these priests, these Sadducees, these Pharisees who'd come up from Jerusalem to hear him and then start giving him problems? To go to Jerusalem meant opposition and possibly even death. Why then go? This is the key question in the minds of the disciples. They could not figure out how is going to Jerusalem at the present time going to further the kingdom of God unless you're going to go as a conquering king. That's what's in their minds. They could only see it would hinder and maybe even destroy their hopes unless something radically changed. They didn't know how radically things would change. Jesus was going to Jerusalem because it was the divine plan of the Messiah to die there. It was a city in which the Lamb of God must be sacrificed. Jesus put it this way in Luke 13:3, when he's a little farther south. I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem. He made it plain to his disciples, he must go to Jerusalem, saying to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Now that's shocking to the disciples. And no text records Jesus giving more detail. All we have in the text is that he's going to suffer many things, whatever those things are. He may have given them more information. And by whom? By the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Who are these people? Well, the elders is actually patterned off the elders of ancient Israel. And each town and village city would end up appointing elders or having elders over those tribes, what used to be tribes, now these local cities, to basically run. They were the political structure. Now, out of these elders, some of them would be chosen to be elders for the nation as well. So that's who the elders are. Distinguished local leaders who are now being used on a national scene. Together with some of the chief priests and the scribes, they would make up the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a political body of 70 men that, even though they were subject to Roman authority, still had a lot of power in the daily lives of the people. They did a lot of the daily things, the more common things, but they still were under Rome. Now, the chief priests were usually Sadducees. They were theologically liberal. They were very pragmatic, more political than anything else. They were willing to compromise anything if it would move them closer to getting what they wanted. That's the chief priest. And then there's the scribes, and they were usually Pharisees. The Pharisees were the conservative theologically, but they are so tied in tradition that tradition governed them rather than the Word of God. And that's why Jesus kept having conflict with them. The customs of men were more important to them than the Scriptures. Now, these three groups represented what should have been the best of Israel. They were the leaders of the nation, both religiously and politically, and they should have been the ones welcoming Jesus in, proclaiming him as the Messiah, and leading in the worship of him. Instead, because of their own sinful rejection of him, they would cause him to suffer many things, including humiliation and dishonor, mockery, physical injury and pain, and then finally death. The word for be killed here, apakateo, includes the idea of being murdered by violent means without legal justification. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus, isn't it? He was not legally tried. He was not legally convicted of any crime or of any sin. Instead, he was sentenced to die on the basis of false charges on false witnesses and a governor who was more interested in political expediency than in truth. Pilate knew the truth, but he would not be controlled by it. It was a plan of God, according to Acts 2:23, that Messiah would be murdered at the hands of ungodly men. And Jesus knows this. He knows what awaits him in Jerusalem. Now, this revelation must have shocked the disciples. In fact, we can see how much of a shock it was because if we're looking at the text, every appearance is that they missed the fourth must. They didn't get it. They got to the third one and they got lost. Four events. He must go to Jerusalem and must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elder scribes and chief priests. He must be killed. And the fourth one, it's almost like they didn't even hear him. He must be raised from the dead. Now, this last event, if they had heard it, would have made bearable all the other three, even though it was confusing to them. They should have understood that death was not going to be an impediment to the kingdom. Hadn't Jesus just said the gates of Hades, that is death, will not prevail against it? Did they understand what he meant? Jesus would die, but he wasn't going to stay dead. He's going to be raised on the third day. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be murdered, but he must be raised from the dead on the third day. Now again, from Matthew 16:22, it's very clear. Peter did not catch that fourth one, or he would not end up actually rebuking Jesus. Peter says this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Now, before we get too far in criticizing Peter, because it'd be easy to do here, Peter, come on, who are you talking to? Let's recognize that this rebuke signifies that Peter had a very close personal relationship with Jesus. And this is actually a testimony to Jesus' humanity. If Jesus had been the mystical authoritarian ruler they were expecting Messiah to be, do you think Peter would have said anything like this? Would he dare have rebuked an authoritarian ruler? Not at all. Let's also recognize that in the midst of the closeness of this relationship, Peter did forget who he was talking to, even though he had just said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's out of his mind because he doesn't like what Jesus is saying. Now, each of us is very capable of doing the same thing. In fact, do we not do the same thing every time something bad happens to us and we say, Why me, Lord? Is not that essentially the same thing? Who are we to be questioning the Lord about his plan? So let's not criticize Peter too much, although what he's doing is really wrong. Now, this rebuke sprang out of Peter's love and friendship with Jesus, as well as his own confusion and pride. In fact, in Jewish tradition, you were not supposed to rebuke anybody except in a brotherly correction. That's how Peter is seeing this. It didn't make sense to him that Jesus is going to have to suffer and die. And so he takes them aside privately, and that is the way you should rebuke someone. You take them aside privately, and he expresses his own strong disapproval of what Jesus just said, and then asserts that basically he's going to do everything he possibly can to make sure this never happens. It shall not happen, as if he can control it. Now that's quite a commitment on Peter's part. Now the first part of this rebuke we translate in English as God forbid it, Lord. It's actually a translation of a Hebrew colloquialism, literally meaning mercy to you, or as an idiom, may God in his mercy spare you this thing. That's what's being referred to. In this context, it has a negative force, and therefore we translate it, God forbid it. Peter's addition of Lord actually rings very hollow, since in saying this, he's putting his own will above Jesus' divine will. Peter then strengthens what he says by adding, This shall never happen to you. Again, Peter could not understand. How could what Jesus be saying possibly be necessary? And so he promoted his own wisdom over God's. Peter's mind was on the interests of men, not of those of God. And so next we find that he is rebuked for it. Look at verse 23. But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Now, Jesus had given Simon the name Peter and was called and called him the Rock, and upon that he was going to build his church. Now, here it is, only a very short time later, and this is a rebuke in the strongest terms. Can you imagine that if the Lord said that to you? "Get behind me, Satan!" Ouch. Now, the term Satan is a transliteration of a term taken from the Hebrew meaning adversary, and is often used as the proper name of the devil, just so we're clear on who we're talking about and his nature. He's adversarial. Peter had become a spokesman for the devil, just like the serpent in Genesis 3. Think about that a minute. That's bone-chilling. And at least it should be to you. Because if that could happen to Peter in that short of a time, it can happen to any of us. And it will happen to us if we follow our own wisdom instead of the Holy Spirit. If we can believe wholeheartedly we are on the side of God and saying and doing God's will and yet be so wrong and actually be on the side of Satan, because we actually are following our will, man's will, our emotions, our desires instead of God's. That should be frightening to us. Because Peter's being used by Satan, he's become a stumbling block. How so? Stumbling block comes from the word skandalon. Originally used for an animal trap, and very specifically, the bait in the trap and the stick that would hold it together, the thing that would set the trap off. That's a specific part of the trap. So what is happening here is Satan is using Peter to set a trap, an effort to lure Jesus away from what is going to have to happen in Jerusalem. Jesus knows going there is going to be great personal suffering. There's going to be the physical pain of being tortured, of being scourged, of dying on a cross. But even worse, there's going to be that mental, emotional, spiritual pain when he takes on all the sins of humanity. And we know that if there was some other way, Jesus would have taken it, because that is exactly how he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, wasn't it? He prayed, if there any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine. And that is the difference. Jesus continued to set his interest on God's will and not his own, even though he had a will as a man to avoid it if possible. And so this is a real temptation to Jesus. And so he confronts Peter, "You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Now, this is not an unreasonable rebuke to Peter. He had just informed him. Jesus had just told the disciples about his plan. "I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer there. I'm going to be rejected there. I am going to die there. But I'm going to be raised from the dead." If Peter's mind had been attuned to the things of God, he would have picked up that fourth must, and instead of being a hindrance, a temptation to him, a scandal unto him, he would have instead done everything he could to encourage Jesus, though he neither liked what Jesus said and about the suffering and the dying, or understood how it would have worked together for God's glory, but he still would have taken it. If this is what God wants, then how can I be part of this? How can I help you with this? How can I be a resource to you as you go through this? Because you're my friend. You're my Lord and my friend. But Peter's mind was set on the interests of his own interest, man's interest, not God's. And so that's why he responds according to his own motions, his own desires, his own wisdom. And in doing so, becomes the adversary of God. Every single one of us is subject to the same failure when we allow our emotions and our own desires to control us, because our wisdom is very limited. We must be humble. We must humble ourselves in order to trust the Lord and commit our ways to him and not our own abilities, to seek his kingdom and his righteousness and not our own. We must set our minds on his interests and not our own, no matter what comes back to us because of it. But how can you do that? How can you keep human emotion, human desire, human wisdom from becoming foolish and adversarial against God's will? How can you get back on track if you've fallen prey to be used by the devil? Well, Jesus gives us the answer there in verse 24. Mark 8:34 actually adds an important detail here. It says, Peter had talked with Jesus privately. Jesus began his rebuke privately. But then Mark tells us he summoned the crowd to his disciples. He turns around, he sees these are all here. He's going to make a bigger lesson out of this. It's one for Peter, but it's one for all of them. Now, several ideas come out of this passage. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, several ideas out of this passage. The first one is that God gives man a choice. If any man, what? Wishes. God did not make us robots. He does not coerce us into following his plan for our lives. He very lovingly sets out his reasons why we should follow him, why that is best. He patiently draws them to himself. But God is not even a good salesman in this. Salesmen usually don't give you the bottom line of how much it's going to cost you and then emphasize that it's way beyond anything you would reasonably want to pay before you make your choice. We usually slip it in there. A good salesman will get you to sign a dotted line before you, what you really realize you signed. And all these other payments come later. Jesus, this is right up front. Here is what it's going to cost you to follow me. First, self-denial. Self-denial is from a word that means to completely disown, to utterly separate oneself from someone or something. It is to deny, it is to reject. This is the word used when Peter denies Christ at his trial. I don't even know Jesus, and he cursed. It's the same word. This is the kind of separation every believer is supposed to have in regard to his or her natural, selfish, sinful, rebellious self. This self-denial is to agree with Paul that I know that nothing good dwells within my flesh. It's Romans 8:23. To deny self in this sense demands that you're going to be poor in spirit. You are impoverished. You have nothing to offer. You can only come begging to God. To know this is to agree and live according to this fact that you're spiritually destitute, begging God for mercy, a heart broken over sin, a desire for righteousness that's described as a hunger and a thirst. This really is the first step of salvation. It is the mark of every true believer. Humility. Casting yourself upon God and His mercy, because there is no other hope. No other way. It's Christ and Christ alone. Self-denial is the opposite of man's natural sinful nature. Man is proud. Man wants to be self-reliant. I can do it my way. I can be good enough. And I'll make excuses for my sin rather than confessing and asking forgiveness. I want to earn my own righteousness rather than being obligated to a gracious God. So I'll do religious rituals. I'll do something where God must let me in. No, God must not let you in. There's only one reason God can let you in. And I know I've described this before, but when I stand before heaven's gate, when God asks me why I should let you in, everything I can say, and the only thing I can say is, you should not. I am a worthless, rotten sinner who's rebelled against you. But this is my friend Jesus. He is my advocate, and he invited me. He said he already paid the price for me. The only reason you should let me in is because of him. That's it. There is no other way in. But that's the opposite of man. That is why, though God gives man a choice, man absolutely will not choose Christ. No way, no means, no how. It only comes when God intervenes and the Holy Spirit quickens your heart, makes you alive, convicts you of sin so that you can believe. The choice is real, but absolutely against everything that's in man. And so he will not choose unless God intervenes. The second cost of following Jesus is that you must take up your cross. It's common within Christianity that people talk about their cross. They've got some kind of cross to bear. They're misapplying the metaphor. This is not talking about some physical or emotional or mental, medical or financial hardship you're coming up against. That's not your cross. And those he was talking to understood very clearly because they saw it constantly in Roman justice. To take up your cross was to grab the beam upon which you were going to hang, upon which you're going to be crucified, and put it on your back and drag it or carry it up to where it's going to be put on a cross beam, a post, and there you will hang and there you will die by slow, torturous suffocation. That is taking up your cross. And they understood that. The cross behind me is not a nice decoration. It is a reminder of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He died on it. It is a reminder for us every time we see it, this is what I must live by. I am crucified with Christ. I must take up my cross. This is what Paul means in Romans 12:1 when he says to every believer, by the mercies of God, that we are to be living sacrifices. Think about that. A sacrifice is something you kill. You are to be a living dead thing. Dead to yourself, alive to Christ. It's what Paul meant in Colossians 3:5. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to impurity and passion and evil desire and greed and all the other sinful things that usually plague us. It's what Paul means in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And no, I can't understand that. But it's true. Why should he love me so? He shouldn't. And yet he does. Self-denial and taking up your cross are required in order to follow Jesus. And following Jesus is not an option for those who would be saved. Because salvation is not fire insurance from hell. That's only a side benefit. It's a wonderful side benefit, but that's a side benefit. It is salvation from sin to righteousness, from rottenness to something that's holy and good, from one way of life to something completely different that's actually worth living and has meaning. Remember, the purpose of salvation is to be conformed to the image of Christ, is to become like Christ. And to become like Christ, you must obey him. Even Paul speaks of salvation as the obedience of faith. Romans 1:5 and 16:26. And you cannot earn your salvation. That's impossible. All our righteous deeds are filthy rags before him. And no human will obey Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:2. But obedience is the fruit of being saved. There's a different way you live because of it. A person who's been transformed from a condemned sinner to a maturing saint is going to strive to be obedient to Christ. And so those who are saved deny themselves. We pick up our crosses. We consider ourselves dead and we follow Christ wherever that may go. In truth, this is only logical because it's absolutely foolish to pursue after man's interests instead of God's. Look at verse 25. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. But what will a man profit if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's a direct statement of opposite consequences. If you try to make something worthwhile out of your life based on your own wisdom, your own efforts, or your own desires, you're going to, in the end, find out it's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. It's vanity. It's chasing after the wind. It is worthless. And many in our society, especially our young people, are figuring this out. They've been led the lie that everything is materialistic. You are a batch of chemicals that are interacting for a brief period of time, and then you just return to stardust. you are nothing but stardust. And what do you have in meaning in life then? Absolutely nothing. And so we have a large segment of the population that's going to nihilism. Nothing's worth anything. And tragically, many of them are committing suicide. If this means nothing, then why go through the pain of life? I'm checking out. And their pain just started. That's a lie of Satan. It's tragic. Life apart from God is ultimately without purpose. On the other hand, if you count your life here as nothing, and instead you strive to live for God in everything you do, you're going to find your life has meaning and purpose now and for eternity. There is a reason for it. If you save your life for yourself in the present, you will lose it for eternity. But if you lose your life for the present, you gain it actually for the present and for eternity. But it's a different life. It's Christ living through you. Or to look at it from another angle, what's the value of your soul? What is it worth? If there's anything this world has to offer that compares to the value of your soul, what is it? If you get for yourself everything you ever dreamed of and then some, would it be anything to the value of your soul? Material things you own are only under your control for a very few fleeting years of our lives on this earth. And my dad at 93 will still tell you, it's a fleeting life. It goes quickly. Even 93 sounds like it's so many years, is nothing. It goes so quickly. Jonathan actually wrote us a little note and left it on our bedstead. I read it last night. He's only 26. He's so young. But he actually had that in it. He said, I can see life is passing so quickly. He's going to miss being in our home and under our roof, but he knows this is what has been planned, is that he can be on his own. He can be his own man leading his own family. This is what he's been prepared for. But he still recognizes at 26, this is a young man with wisdom. It is brief. What will you gain if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? On the other hand, what if you lose everything in the world but you gain your soul? Life on this planet, we're told, is a vapor that dissipates. It's grass that grows, withers, and dies in just a season. But your soul is everlasting. Continues through eternity. Simple logic then dictates your soul is more valuable than anything, than all the riches of this world or anything you might possibly experience in it. Jesus continues on with an additional warning about following man's wisdom instead of God's. Mark 8:38 gives the most detail. It says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Matthew 16:27 adds, and he will then repay every man according to his deeds. At minimum, following Christ means you're not ashamed of him or what he teaches. We also live in an adulterous and sinful generation. In fact, every generation is in that to some degree. Most of you know I love studying history, and I read a little blurb, I forgot which king of France was, Henry IV, V, or VI, something like that, during the Reformation period. And he actually had started following the Reformers' doctrine and was going to cast his faith on Christ and walk with them. But there was a civil war in his nation, Catholics versus Protestants. And the quote from him is that Paris is worth a mass. So he sided with the Catholics to end the Civil War, pursued the Huguenots, which some of them actually came out here. Huguenot Street over New Paltz is some of these that were persecuted. French Protestants. Is Paris worth a mass? No. No city is worth that. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, that's what he has heard since. Shame in the name of Christ of turning it over to those who don't know Christ and don't follow him, have a false salvation. Following Christ, the minimum means you're not ashamed of him or what he teaches. We do live in an adulterous and sinful generation, one getting worse all the time. And I understand. I know. I've experienced it too. It is not always easy. In fact, sometimes it's extremely difficult to stand up for Jesus when he teaches in the society we're in, knowing when we do so, you're going to be disdained. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be ridiculed. You perhaps are going to be slandered. In fact, you will be slandered because Jesus says you will. You may even be physically persecuted by casual friends, co-workers, relatives, and yet that's exactly what we must do, isn't it? We do not back off. We do not apologize for Christ except in the proper meaning of the word. I will give a defense of him. I will stand up for him. I will proclaim who he is and what he has done and never back down, no matter what that means in my life. Even though the ungodly can be intimidating, it should be for us like that of the apostles, and I believe it's Acts 4, who after being persecuted by the Sanhedrin and scourged, counted it as joy. They rejoiced in being able to suffer for Christ's name's sake. We should be able to do that. And we can do that. And you will be able to do that if you're doing what Jesus says here. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. What does it mean to live a life in which you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus? It means that your life is lived for Christ, not yourself. You are obedient to his commands and willing to do anything he asks. And yes, that does include dying for the cause of his kingdom. It's been 60 years that Jim Elliot's story has been told. And it's one that still bears worth repeating. For some of you, you don't know this story. Jim Elliot was saved when he was fairly young. He committed himself to Bible training, and while in college, he was well known and well liked. He was a good student. He was a school champion wrestler. He was a member of the student council. He is president of the Foreign Missions Fellowship. Jim Elliot could have fit in any pastorate within the United States and have a nice, comfortable life leading Christians here where it's safe. But that's not what God had placed in his heart. There were those even back then that thought it somewhat foolish to serve God in a radical manner as Jim wanted to do. But he thought differently. In his diary he wrote this, quote, "He makes his ministers a flame of fire." He was doing his devotions in Hebrews. "He makes his ministers a flame of fire. Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame." But flame is transient, often short-lived. "Canst thou bear this, my soul?" Short life. "In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel, flame of God." Another place in his diary he wrote these famous words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Well, God used Jim Elliot in exactly that manner, and he was no fool. He actually put off marriage for a few years. You can read about that in Elizabeth Elliot's writings. He went down to Ecuador and started working among the Quechua Indians. Some years later, he and Elizabeth did get married, and she went down there to live with him. And Jim had this desire to reach a tribe that had not been reached. At that time, they're known as the Akas. They're now called the Huroni. And he, along with four other men, started praying, and they planning, and finally began a work among them. And the work initially was successful. They had learned how to actually circle a plane in such a way they could drop gifts down. And they were receptive to it. They did this for quite a while. They prayed more, planned more, and eventually they were ready to try and make contact with them. And a base was set up on a sandbar on the bank of a river close to where this Aka village was located. And after a couple of days, three Akas came, two women and one man, and they received the gifts and they responded positively. But their goal was they want to reach the village. A few days later, the plane again went up trying to encourage the people to come out, and the pilot in the plane, Pete Fleming, radioed the base station that he had seen 10 men coming. going toward the camp, and he's radioed and said this, quote, "Looks like they'll be here for the early afternoon service. Pray for us. This is the day." We'll contact you next at 4:30. Contact never came. Jim Elliott, Pete Fleming, Nate Saint, Roger Yordian, and Ed McCauley, they had set their minds on the things of God rather than the things of earth. Sunday, January 8th, 1956. They gave up what they could not keep to gain what they could not lose. 5 days later, a rescue party found their bodies in the river with Aka spears in them. They gave their lives in an effort to reach an ignorant people. The world would say that was foolish. Maybe you would too. These five men, God allowed them to die. They left five widows. They left children that would not have a dad. One was born a few weeks after, never knew her dad. But Jim Elliott's words are still true. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He also said this, when it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. God used the death of these five men to call a multitude of people to foreign missions. There was a surge of missions after this. And even more amazing, in less than 3 years, contact was made with this very same tribe, the same group within the tribe. And Elizabeth Elliott, Jim's widow, along with her baby daughter Valerie, along with Nate Saint's sister Rachel and her children, were living in that Aka village and were friends with the very men that had murdered the husband and brother. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." They denied themselves, they took up their crosses, they followed Christ. Jesus is asking all those who would follow him to do the same. Now, he may not be asking you to be a martyr in some foreign land as these men did, but he is asking you to live with the same kind of mindset they had. He is asking you to live daily life in which you deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow him. That is the Christian life. No matter where you live, no matter what you do to earn a living, no matter where he may take you in the future, that is the true Christian life. It's about Christ and his glory. After Jesus' charge and warning, he concludes with a hope for the present and the future. And it's an important one for us. And as confused as they were, I can understand why this is so important for him to tell them right then. He explained to his disciples that he had come to suffer. He had come to die in Jerusalem. He would rise again. And there was a personal hope for some even standing there. They were looking for a Messiah who would set up a kingdom. It is going to happen. And they would see a glimpse of it. Messiah is going to come as a glorious king. And he says in Matthew 16:28, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." We'll pick it up there next week and see how this is fulfilled. But Jesus' challenge is before you. Are you willing to deny yourself? Are you willing to take up your cross? Are you willing to follow him? Your manner of life is going to display your decision, your dedication to do so to everybody. A day will come in which you will stand before him and give an account. My prayer is that you will have the joy of hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And you will not hear, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." Father, we are grateful for your word, even though it is a challenge that, Father, in some ways is scary. It's scary because we're still human, and what we know of this life is simply what we're experiencing. And so there's the basis upon what your word declares to us. It's on the basis of the Holy Spirit working inside us to believe these things as true, that we're willing to yield our own lives in this manner. To deny ourselves, deny our desires, what we want out of life, and yield that to you, that your will, not ours. To take up the cross. To recognize that the life I live has been crucified. It's a different life now. It's Christ living through me. And then to follow you wherever you may lead us. And Father, as much as we know it's wisdom to plan, we don't know where the steps go. The mind of a man plans his way, but Father, you direct the steps, and we are so glad you do. We can look back and see this meandering path and see that every single little turn was orchestrated by you to teach us something about what it means to walk with you and to become a little more like Christ. Continue to do that work in us. Father, I know if any kind of revival ever happens in our land, it can only happen when those who profess themselves to be Christians actually live this way. Make that us. In Jesus' name, amen.